This is the second in our series of studies now on the subject of prayer. We are hoping to learn about prayer and this amazing relationship that believers have with God. And I hope that these studies will be progressive. That is, we don't want to forget what we learned last time, but add to it what we learned today. Could you lower this level a little bit back there? It's a little high. It's ringing here. Thank you. And I trust that we will gradually have our questions answered about prayer as we go along through this. Right now, many in this country are struggling with the question that was raised by one of the leaders of the Moral Majority group as to whether God hears the prayers of Jews or not. And many have asked whether he does, because of their rejection of their Messiah. Does God listen to the prayers of Jews? My feeling and answer would be, God hears the prayers of all people, everywhere. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee should all flesh come. And we have an indication in the New Testament of Cornelius, who was a pagan Roman, who, though he was influenced by the Jewish communion, learned something about God and began to pray to him. And an angel was sent to him to tell him that his prayers and his alms had come before God for notice. And the angel was sent to lead him into greater truth. So there's much evidence in the Word of God that God hears all prayers. In fact, what we learned last week was, and from the Garden of Eden, was that God himself initiates prayers. And I think even atheists pray at times. I remember talking to an old sea captain who told me about many of the storms he had been through, and he told about one terrible storm, and his comment was, God heard from many strangers that night. So that there is sometimes an instinctive feeling for prayer that arises within us. Now we want to look at the mystery and the myths of prayer. There are myths. There are things that we've learned from childhood that we need to forget about prayer. Misunderstandings we've had that need to be corrected. Widespread concepts of prayer that are wrong and need to be righted. And yet when we've learned all that we can, there still remains a mystery about prayer. As we saw in our last study in the Garden of Eden, prayer is initiated by God, it's true. He begins the conversation, always, whether we know it or not. And prayer is expected to be an intimate and relaxed conversation with God. No matter what may be our motive for prayer, the form of it ought to be one of talking with him directly. Only two people are ever involved in prayer, you and God. Others may be listening, but you yourself are confronting the divine being himself. And prayer, as we saw last week, is intended to be instructive. We learn from our prayers. God asked questions of Adam and Eve. And in seeking to answer them, they learned much about themselves as well as about God and life itself. And I don't know of any aspect of prayer that's more important than that. That if we pray, we will learn. If we don't pray, we don't learn. We remain in ignorance. Now today, I want to take a familiar prayer found in the 18th chapter of Genesis, that incident, well-known incident, when Abraham prayed concerning the city of Sodom, which God had announced to him he was about to destroy. God let Abraham into the secret that the hour had come for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plain where Abraham's nephew Lot was living. And the account tells us that God had sent two angels on to Sodom to destroy the city. Very evidently, it was to be destroyed by a natural catastrophe. I think the account suggests very strongly that it was a volcanic eruption. For fire and brimstone, that is sulfur, rained from the heavens upon the city and destroyed it and its inhabitants. And to this day, there are evidences of such an occurrence in the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And those of us who remember last May 18th, when Mount St. Helens suddenly broke loose and devastated a huge area with clouds of hot ashes that fell suddenly upon it, can certainly believe that this might well have been the means by which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now, they called it, as I'm sure we would today, a natural disaster. But God is behind nature. And it was this that was announced to Abraham, that he was about to destroy through a natural judgment these cities of evil on the plain. Now, in our account, we're told that the men, that is, the angels, turned from them and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked do. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And as you know, the account goes on, so that Abraham lowered the ante all the time until he reached 10 righteous as the possibility of saving the city. Now, in our last study, we referred to this incident as an example of one of the widespread myths about prayer. I've heard messages on this incident that suggest that this is the way to pray. It's to determine what you want God to do and then come before Him and lay hold of Him and don't let Him go until He gives in to what you want. It's a way of arguing God into doing something. Now, prayer is not that, and this is not that. And we greatly misunderstand this if we read it in that way. We must remember what is true all through the Scriptures is that the Spirit of God moves people to pray. And it's God who's moved Abraham to intercede here for the city, and especially for the righteous that are in it. Therefore, all these biblical accounts of men laying hold of God must be understood in that light, that it's God who has moved them to that. It's God praying to God through the agency of a human being. And as we saw last week, remember, this is what we're told plainly and clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. I'd like to get that verse before us, what he said there in Romans 8 concerning prayer, that we might have the exact wording of this, because it's a great promise and a great revelation on prayer. Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words." The literal word is "with groanings which cannot be uttered." And I'm sure there have been times when all of us have felt some deep throbbing concern of our spirit which we hardly knew how to put into words. We didn't know what to pray for. And the very concern we feel is a form of prayer. The Spirit is praying within us without using words. And then we're told, and He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's what was happening with Abraham. And that answers the question, doesn't it? Why did he stop with 10? I've heard messages that said, oh, if Abraham had only had the faith to go on. If he dropped it another notch, 5, perhaps the city would have been spared. Why didn't Abraham go on? Well, the answer is because the Spirit of God that was in him didn't go on. That's why. It was God's will to destroy these cities of the plain. They had reached the place where their wickedness and resistance to truth called for judgment. We don't know how much exposure they may have had to truth before this. Surely Abraham had had contact with the city of Sodom. He knew the king. He had saved the inhabitants of this city from an invasion some years before. He had doubtless told them of the God he worshipped. Lot dwelt within the city. He too must have told them, but there was resistance to this word. And at last they had reached the place of judgment. Now, judgment from God is never intended to be a wipeout. As you read in Romans 1, judgment is only to make people listen. It's to arrest their attention. And God was destroying these two cities that the rest of the world might listen, and that others, hearing of their faith, might give heed to what is going on in their lives and in the particular form of sin in which they're involved. And this particular city had reached the place where, in the mind and obviously in the thinking of God, there was no use trying to reach it any longer. They had resisted to the point of hardness of heart. And judgment came. The Puritans used to put it this way: there is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. And here's a city that crossed that. Now, it's wrong for us to get the impression from this account that homosexuality, which was the predominant evil of Sodom, is the worst possible sin, and that when people give way to that, they're very close to the judgment of God. That isn't what this account suggests at all. For in the New Testament, Jesus spoke to the cities in which he preached, Capernaum and Bethsaida, and he said that their judgment was worse, because he said, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in you, they would have repented long ago. And here are two cities that weren't given over to homosexual practices that nevertheless, in the judgment of Jesus, are more worthy of condemnation than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it isn't the nature of their sin which is bringing out down this judgment. It's the persistence in evil and their refusal to recognize what God was telling them about what their sin was doing to them that brought judgment. At any rate, Abraham has been informed that the hour has come. And the reaction we get is that he's appalled by this. But it's very important that we see what it is that's troubling Abraham. You see, you ask the question, is Abraham really trying to save these cities? And I think the answer has to be no. That isn't really his concern. Abraham knows that God's hour of judgment has struck. And there's been a long, long record of his patience up to this point. And Abraham knows that it's only just that unrighteousness ultimately be judged. So he isn't trying to save the cities. He expresses his concern in these words: "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Are you going to treat righteous people the same as you treat wicked people? That's what's troubling him. And I think some of the commentators who have dealt with this passage are right in suggesting that there's a cold fist of fear that's gripping the heart of Abraham at this point, that he is going to find that God is not quite what he thought he was. That maybe righteousness and the gift of righteousness doesn't mean as much as he thought. It may be that he's concerned about what we in the New Testament call the salt effect of believers. Righteous people have a way of salting the whole area around, preserving it from corruption and from judgment. And maybe Abraham is troubled that if God destroys a whole city full of wicked people with some righteous among them, the word will go out that God doesn't, that righteousness is of no effect, that it really doesn't make any difference. And a wrong impression will be left. And it may be, too, that he's really asking himself, does the gift of righteousness which God has given me mean anything? If God treats the righteous just like he does the wicked, do I have any hope when my hour comes to stand before the God of all the earth? So there's a troubled heart here and a wonder as to whether God really is the kind of God that Abraham has thought him to be. Have you ever felt that way? In your prayers or in your confrontation with life, have you suddenly seen God moving in ways that you didn't anticipate he would, and allowing things to happen that you didn't think he ought to allow? And you felt this same way. Lord, can you really do this? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this isn't right. I think there are instances in Scripture when men felt this way. Remember how David felt when he was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem after it had been in the Philistine city for many years. And he was bringing it back on a cart drawn by oxen, and the oxen stumbled and the cart looked like it was going to fall off, and a man named Uzzah reached out and touched it to steady it, and the minute he touched it, he dropped dead instantly by the hand of God. And David was so shaken by that, he took the ark and put it in a neighboring house and left it there for 6 months. And didn't know what to do with a God that would take a man's life who was trying to correct an accident that was about to happen. And there's the account of Habakkuk, who in his prayer for Israel learned that God intended to bring the Babylonians against the nation and destroy and take the people captive and lead them off to Babylon. And he's concerned that a God of righteousness would let this happen to his own people. And he's appalled by that. I think many people have felt this way when they've read the stories in the Old Testament about God ordering the Israelite armies to wipe out whole cities of inhabitants. And they said, "Is that the God I worship? Can the God of love and mercy and patience give a command like that?" And they've been horrified And I think we're getting very close to the feeling of Abraham at this point when we feel that sudden horror that God is not going to act like we expected Him to. And Abraham is really raising the question here, does righteousness make any difference? If God wipes out these cities filled with both wicked and righteous people, and they're all treated alike, isn't it telling us something? That God, that righteousness really doesn't make any difference. And that God Himself pays no attention to the gift of righteousness which He has bestowed. See, that's what He's concerned about. I think we have to remember that Abraham understood what righteousness really is. And a lot of people who read this account, they don't understand it. They think righteousness means nice, decent people who live a good outward moral life and don't break the law and don't get in trouble with their neighbors and are just good people. And I'm sure there were people like that in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You visit a gay community today and you'll find a lot of people there are very likable people. And though they may be participating in the same sin as Sodom and Gomorrah did, they're upstanding and decent people in many ways. And so people think, read this account as though it means, are you going to wipe out those kind of people as well as the obviously ungodly, blaspheming, rough, violent, rowdy type? Is that what you're going to do, God? But you see, Abraham wasn't thinking that. He understands that righteousness does not mean nice, moral people who don't deserve judgment, because there aren't any. Nobody's like that in God's sight. He understands that righteousness is referring to self-centered, ambitious, proud, and judgment-deserving people like you and me, who nevertheless, by the blood sacrifice provided by God Himself, have been given a gift that we don't deserve, and who have been introduced into a relationship with God that is pure grace and nothing we've earned at all. And what Abraham is concerned about is, does that really make any difference? Will God honor that in the hour of judgment? Does that really govern him or change him when the hour of crisis strikes? And he's wondering, uncertain, unsure. And so timidly and aware of his own ignorance and weakness, Abraham lays his problem before God. And you can see how timidly he ventures. Lord, just a moment. Wait a minute. Supposing there are 50 righteous in that city, will you then destroy it? Immediately the response comes, no, I'll not destroy it for 50. And again, timidly, he ventures, 45? How about them? No, says God, immediately, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham girds up his courage and says, well, Lord, now don't get upset. But I'm going to press this a little further. How about 40? Or 30? Or 20, Lord? And finally, he goes as far as he dares and feels the ending of the sense of concern when he says, Lord, how about 10? There's 10 righteous. Will you save them and the city? And God's immediate response all along is, as far as you go, Abraham, I will go. As if there's 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And each prompt answer of God eases the fist of fear that is gripping Abraham's heart. And each one is a reassurance to this great man of God that God will honor his promise. That he will preserve the righteous in the hour of crisis and danger, not always physically. But Abraham understood, I think, that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be examples for all time of divine retribution and justice, and a symbol of eternal condemnation. That's what they've been. Somebody said not long ago, if God doesn't destroy San Francisco, he'll have to apologize to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah are a symbol of the justice of God carried out in the fullness of wrath. And Abraham is reassured that God means what he says, that righteousness does make a difference, that God's promises are valid in the hour of crisis, and he does not treat the righteous as he does the wicked. And when he reaches that place, Abraham is satisfied. Now, he wasn't trying to save the city, and he didn't save the city. But the account goes on to point out that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. But there's an interesting word at the end of the 18th chapter that puts it in a remarkable way. Verse 33, the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, as you read the account, it's Abraham who's been speaking to God. But you see, this verse strongly hints that there's something deeper, that God has been speaking to Abraham. And that the purpose of this whole interchange is to reassure him that the promises of the gift of righteousness are valid. That righteousness is something given to us when we don't deserve it, and yet God honors it, and we stand as a different people, treated on a different basis from those around us because of the mercy and the grace of God alone. And so in chapter 19, you get the story of the destruction of Sodom. It's a terrible story of unbridled passion and perverted lusts, and where a whole city is given over so totally that they even assault strangers who come into their midst. And it raises the question, how many righteous were in Sodom? I think the answer is one. There were four people that were delivered from the city at first. Lot and his wife and his two daughters. That's all. The angels had to force them out of the city to save their lives, but they were set out. And yet one of them perished on the way when Lot's wife turned back and looked upon the city in disobedience to the warning of the angels, and she became a pillar of salt. Interesting that to this day you can visit that area and you find pillars of stone covered with salt incrustations that are pointed out to you as Lot's wife. I haven't dug into them, I don't know. And Lot's two daughters, twisted by the evil of Sodom, in a very sordid story in chapter 19, resorted to incest with their own father in order that they might bear sons. Two sons who grew up and formed two nations that to this very day are enemies of Israel and have been all through the biblical history. And there's no indication that these two daughters were righteous girls. But there is an account and a mention of this found in the second letter of Peter that suggests that the only righteous person in the city was Lot himself. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, we read, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's a divinely inspired commentary on this scene of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and has great relevance to our own situations today. But what I'm concerned about is that we learn from this something about prayer. And the great lesson that comes throbbing home to my heart, and I hope to yours from this story, is that true prayer is always grounded on the character of God, not the needs and the wants and the desires of men. It begins with who God is and what He wants. That's why the model prayer that is given to us by our Lord Himself begins with that threefold petition addressed first, Our Father, which indicates our relationship to God. Who art in heaven, which indicates His invisibility to us and yet His present availability to our need. And third, hallowed be thy name. It's the greatness of God and the character of God that forms the ground of our prayer. Like Abraham, we may need reassurance from time to time that God really is the kind of God He claims to be. That even in the midst of judgment, He honors His promises and redeems His offers to those who lay hold of them. And Abraham comes from this account with his heart at rest that God still honors the righteous. The gift of righteousness which He gives is a valid claim in His sight for relationship with Him. And that's the ground of prayer. We have no right to come to God merely to use Him as a kind of a heavenly supply depot that we draw on from time to time whenever we have great needs. What we ought to see about prayer is that prayer is based upon the character and the promises of God. Let me share with you a quotation from a fine book on prayer by an English writer, R. Reginald E.O. White. He says, sometimes it is God's character is revealed in His consistent ways that is the basis of the reasoning of faith. And then he quotes, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall He not much more clothe you? Sometimes it's God's character is shown by what He has already done that provides the standing ground of confidence. Again a quote, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's that kind of a God. And often, he says, it is the character of God expressed in His promises that forms our prayers and encourages our asking. Again a quote, and now, O Lord God, Thou art that God, and Thy words be true, and Thou hast promised this goodness unto Thy servant. Therefore, now let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may continue forever before Thee, for Thou, O Lord, hast spoken it. 2 Samuel 7:28-29. And then he says, in each case, attention is directed away from ourselves and our desires or deserts to God and His constancy of love, His steadfastness of character. Faith ever reasons from the God we know to the goodness we seek. To put the point in a different way, we believe not, as we sometimes rather loosely say, in the efficacy of prayer, but in the graciousness of God. On that, all prayer experience rests. And that's what Abraham is teaching us here. That God is who He says He is. And as we reckon on that and count on that and remind ourselves of it, we have a basis upon which we may pray with confidence and with understanding and knowledge. So may God help us to understand and learn how to lay hold of this great ministry of prayer. Shall we stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Lord, thank you that this incident of Abraham reminds us afresh that our very destiny and our relationship with you at the present moment hang upon your faithfulness to your promises. We have no right to come. We have no righteousness of our own, Lord. We have only that which is given to us by the gift of your Son on our behalf. Thank you for that, but thank you also for the assurance that that is a valid promise, that as we come on that, we have a whole new realm of relationship to count upon. Thank you that you're our Father, that you've forgiven us, that you've delivered us from the guilt of our past, even our immediate past, yesterday, 10 minutes ago. And that you have given to us great promises for the future and for the present of provision of love and acceptance, of guidance, of protection, and all these things. Lord, we pray that your name therefore will be glorified and that as the world watches the righteous in its midst, they will see that your hand and your heart are committed to those who respond to your offer of grace, and your judgment awaits those who resist the patient pleading of their God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.